This morning our scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 31 verses 4 and 5. 1 Samuel 31 verses 4 and 5. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him.
Thank you, Brother Joyner, for that reading from the Old Testament showing one of the cases of suicide that's recorded in the pages of God's book. I think rarely a week goes by that we don't hear on the evening news or read about in the newspaper someone committing suicide. As a matter of fact, the news agencies are not reporting all of the suicides that happen in this country. So we're very unaware of suicides. But our own community has been touched recently. Well, not so recently now, but by some disgruntled employee going back to the workplace where they lost their job, murdering several people, and then it ends in a case of suicide. Did you know that suicide is the second leading cause of death for ages 10 to 34? According to the Suicide Prevention Group statistics, more teenagers and young adults die from suicide than cancer, heart disease, AIDS, birth defects, stroke, pneumonia, influenza, chronic lung disease combined. Each day in our nation, there are an average of over 5,240 attempts by young people alone in grades 7 through 12. From 1999 through 2014, the age-adjusted suicide rate in the United States increased 24%, from 10.5 to 13 per 100,000 population, with the pace of increase greater after 2006. Suicide rates increased from 1999 through 2014 for both males and females, and for all ages, 10 to 74. Number of cases of American suicide continues to increase every year. One can hardly imagine that people who should have so much to live for really view themselves as having so little to live for. Here are some grim statistics with regard to teenage suicide. The annual number of teen or youth suicides each year, ages 10 to 24, 4,600. The average number of teen suicides per day, get this, per day, 12. An average number of teen suicides attempt per year, well over half a million, 575,000 recorded cases of teenagers attempting to kill themselves. The percent of high school students surveyed who said they have seriously considered suicide, 20%. That's one in five. As if these statistics aren't gruesome enough, some experts argue that suicide may in fact really be the number one killer. But there's a problem with recording suicides when no suicide note is left. But if a person gets on the expressway and he's driving down the wrong side of the highway at night with his lights off facing head-on collision, what would you assume that his motive would be? None of these statistics really means quite so much to an individual as it would if they received a telephone call out of the blue, saying that a close friend of theirs had committed suicide, or that a family member was dead, cause of death, suicide. That would be a shocking situation, wouldn't it? And surely these statistics are frightening. But these statistics are really useless unless they cause us to ask, now what is causing people to commit suicide? What are some reasons why people want to commit suicide? What could drive a person to feel so hopeless about life that they would want to take their own lives and extinguish what God has given them and blessed them with? And we might ask the question, what can we do? Is there anything we can do to prevent suicides? Because the problems of our society are indeed problems that affect the church of the living God. I'm really no authority on this subject, but just a little bit of research begins to show some things when you're thinking about the cause of suicide. What causes people to take their own lives? Well, hopelessness about the future causes them to. Generally, this hopelessness is not so much concerned with hopeless with regard to life after death. It's a hopelessness that relates to something about their current life, their lifestyle, their present situation. They become hopeless with life on earth. A wife feels trapped in an unhappy marriage, and so she concludes in her own mind, the only way out is to take my own life. A teenage girl becomes pregnant out of wedlock. Rather than face the problem, she says, I'll take a handful of sleeping pills tonight and I'll never wake up. Hopelessness with regard to the future. Problems in the home. We're very much acquainted with the problems in the homes of our culture, our society today. Divorce is rampant. Divorce is breaking up families at a great rate, says Paula Cantor, an associate professor at Boston University. And she goes on to say, and for an adolescent, it's more damaging to lose a parent through divorce than through death. That was according to a U.S., quoted in a U.S. News and World Report. Our lack of concern for the solidarity of the family unit causes instability in children as one of the byproducts. And more we can see the importance of the wisdom of God and the instruction of God guiding our homes and showing us the quality that needs to exist in our homes. And if we have that, we won't have the hopelessness and the things that plague many homes in our society today. Also, children are neglected in a lot of homes of our nation. We could talk a long time about that. Not only the physical neglect, but the emotional neglect that plagues many of the homes today. Further, there's been a great increase in the selfish concerns of people. We have become very egocentric and competitive, even with our children, points out Cleveland psychiatrist Dr. Victor Viktorov. He says, our old traditional resources, family, church, school, and government, are seen cynically as untruthful and untrustworthy. So in a world where mom and dad are both working and grandparents are off living the good life in some retirement city, who is there to help a troubled teenager? There are financial problems that plague people. There's always been an increase in the number of suicides when the economy of this country takes a downturn. When a man gets himself in a hopeless financial condition, many times he sees the only way out is to take my own life and end it all. In some cultures of our world, suicide is more preferable than the public shame of declaring bankruptcy. Further, our emphasis on the accumulation of things affects the way our children think. When material things are glamorized, when they're injected with a great deal of importance, people can feel isolated and irrelevant where in a society where material things are exalted to a great level of importance. When children are constantly reminded of how much trouble they are and how much they hamper the ability of the parents to go to places of entertainment and how much they cost, they soon feel unwanted and about as loved as a sack of garbage. There are various other problems that are being noted at an increasing rate. Relationship problems with other students at school. Girlfriend and boyfriend issues between people. Bullying that takes place by some cruel treatment from your peers at school has caused a lot of people to go home and take their own lives. Depression over one's appearance, feeling unimportant in the world, unimportant to anyone. Grief over a departed loved one and a desire to join them has caused many people to take their own lives. A lack of self-control. A desire to escape responsibility that they feel pressured by. Sickness and disease has caused people to take their own lives. There are a whole host of reasons. And media play a powerful role in planting the thought of suicide in the minds of a lot of people as an option. A good many singers today believe that the answer to depression in life is to take your own life. And there are songs that have lyrics that are full of words that center around the theme of suicide. And many people have listened to these type of songs and gone out and taken their own lives as a result. Anyone listening intensively may begin to think about this and eventually consider suicide as an option. It does not help that the attitude of our society toward suicide is changing. More and more people are accepting suicide and they're feeling more comfortable with it. And they're even condoning it and advocating it in certain situations. Even well-respected physicians all across our country are encouraging people with health issues that they never will be able to overcome. The easy way out is just to let me help you end your life. Even Hallmark Cards Incorporated is now making sympathy cards for people who have lost a loved one to suicide. That's how common it is in our society. So we might raise the question, is there anything that will help prevent suicide? And you know, a lot of men have gotten together and they formulated these suicide prevention, call this hotline, and you know, those services on the surface may sound pretty good, but they've not really been effective at all in halting suicides. The suicide rate just continues to climb. It's my firm conviction that the revelation of God in His holy word, the Holy Bible, is the best preventative to suicide that can ever be found. I stand by those words today. The man who understands what the Scripture reveals about life and about how to live life and about the problems of life is a whole lot better equipped to face life's problem than the man who has not sought to build a relationship with God based on His Word. Case in point, in Acts chapter 16 not only records the conversion of the Philippian jailer, it also contains the record of his attempted suicide, if you've ever noticed that. The Apostle Paul and his associate Silas were beaten and they were thrust into prison when charges were brought against both of them. Now how would they handle that setback? Would they go into a spirit of depression? Would they call for a medical doctor to come and bring them some Valium? Would they contemplate suicide because of the harsh treatment they received, the unjust treatment they received? None of those type of reactions are recorded in God's book. Rather, the Bible says in Acts 16 and verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were able to handle these kinds of problems in life without sinking to the depths of emotional despair. The record continues to relate that an earthquake was sent from God, which loosened the bonds of the prisoners and caused the prison doors to be opened. In Acts 16 and verse 27, The book of God says when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Without a doubt, the jailer was responsible for these prisoners with his life. And in the event that they escaped, he would be killed by his peers for allowing them to escape. That's how serious it was. Nevertheless, when problems confronted him in his life, he handled them completely different from the way that Paul and Silas handled their difficulties. When Paul and Silas sat in the inner prison, fastened in bonds, they sang praises to God. When the jailer thought the prisoners had escaped, he was ready to take his own life. These two attitudes toward facing the problems of one's life manifest the superiority, I think, of Christianity over the unbeliever's way of solving problems. Don't you think so? Don't you agree? Unbelief has a different concept toward life than does Christianity. The differences in these concepts toward life affects one's outlook on life. The life is considered in relationship to the number of pleasurable experiences. And if I can go through life and have a lot of pleasurable experiences, then I'll have a good life and everything will be okay. But if I don't have as many of those pleasurable experiences as I think I'm entitled to, or as someone I know does, and I have difficulties, problems, trials to overcome, and it seems like life is nothing but a big negative sign for me, then I will answer that by taking my own life. My life is not worth living. So suicide becomes a viable option. Christians don't measure life in that way. Life must be weighed in relationship to our Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us and provides for our needs, and even provides for our needs after we depart from this life. The unbeliever, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, life is considered without regard to future existence. The unbeliever doesn't think about life after death and what might be there. Our worldly, non-spiritual society is not concerned with that in the least bit, and they have generally destroyed any concern that other people might have in the hereafter. Very few are talking about heaven and hell anymore. So the modern unbeliever doesn't decide his present conduct on the basis of how it will affect his future existence. He's not concerned about that. Also, with regard to unbelievers, man is considered to be merely a high-level animal. This is in their thinking. Our evolutionist friends have indoctrinated people with their anti-biblical ideas, and it's taught in practically every school in America. Our children are taught that man is merely a highly developed animal. They are not told that man has an eternal spirit, that man has an eternal soul, which is immortal, and which is created in the image of God. Rather, they are told and taught that man is developed and has possesses life and has simply progressed on the evolutionary scale at a more rapid rate than other animals have. And this certainly colors people's disposition toward life. If all you are is just an animal, what does it matter if you live or die, is the thought. Really, if this is what you believe and this is the way that you think, why not commit suicide? From the unbeliever's point of view, why should a man really not commit suicide? Unbelievers have rejected the Bible as their standard of morality. They have rejected belief in life after death. What does it matter if you live or die? Why should a pagan not take his life when life on earth becomes more unpleasant than pleasant? There's no answer to these questions if one rejects the Word of God, the revelation of God to man that tells man the reality of true life. If man rejects that, what difference does it make if he takes his own life? You see some of the problems associated with what people in our society are trying to teach other people is the right way to think? No wonder the suicide rate has increased. But I want to suggest to you again, I've implied it thus far, but I want to make the bold statement now, suicide is the wrong answer to life's problems. It's just the wrong answer. Every man is faced with problems in life, some more than others. Yes, granted. Some of us face more difficult problems than others do, but we all face problems in life. The manner in which we cope with the problems of life reflects one's moral character, one's moral fiber. It's a commentary on one's moral characteristics. The potential suicide victim handles his problems by running away from them. That's what you're doing if you take your own life. I want to suggest to you that the Bible shows us something about problems that we should not think of problems and trials and difficulties as all negative. Because the Bible says that problems have a purpose in life. And the very practical writing of James in the New Testament in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, right at the beginning of what he wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Is endurance a good thing? How does it come? It only comes when we have trials and difficulties. It only comes when we sharpen our patience and endurance through the trials of life. Trials are the means through which one develops patience and endurance and constancy under trial. Problems in life have the purpose of developing the character of a person. They chasten us. They're causing our spirit to become stronger in Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. James goes on to say in James 5, 10 and 11, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Job is cited as a man who passively accepted the problems of life. He complained to the point of being guilty by the way he used his mouth. But he passively accepted the problems and trials of his life. Despite his inability to understand what was happening in his life, he absolutely refused to renounce God and blame God for his troubles. Repeatedly, he stated that he was greatly confident in God. The characteristic of Job's faith, which really commends itself to you and I, is that it persevered through all of the trials that Job faced. It was not the kind of faith which praised God during the good times and then cursed God during problematic times of trial and difficulty. That wasn't the kind of faith that Job had. Another example of this kind of faith is what was manifested by the Apostle Paul. The persecutions which he suffered were numerous, and he catalogs many of those in his second letter to the Corinthians. But not once did he renounce his faith in God. Not once did he blame God for the difficulties he was having to endure. And not once did he even hint at giving up altogether. Certainly not taking his own life. If any two men had ever had a reason to escape sufferings and problems of this life through suicide, these two men did, Job and Paul. If anyone had reason to, they did, yet they didn't attempt to take their own lives. Both of them had developed patience. Both of them had developed endurance, the ability to be unmoved from their deliberate purpose in maintaining their faith in God. And we can look to them as an example to follow. Rather than considering these trials as reasons to commit suicide, these men of faith considered them as means of strengthening their faith, making it strong and powerful. This spiritual principle that is so clearly revealed in the Bible for you and I is virtually unknown by people who would contemplate taking their own lives. And maybe that's the fundamental problem. People just don't know the book of God or the God of the book. When we read the Bible, it's not too long before we realize that there's a place of refuge for us. The Psalms are particularly helpful in forming the correct concept of how God helps us through the problems and difficulties and trials of life. In them, God is constantly portrayed as a source of strength and help for those who put their trust in Him. For one example of the many, Psalm 4, verses 1 and 3, a psalm of David. David wrote, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." In verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." The man who's made the Psalms his daily companion knows that they repeatedly teach the child of God to walk in his way. And they repeatedly teach the child of God that God is there to strengthen, and God will strengthen because he cares for us. Day by day, when trouble comes, a man of God can run to his Father for refuge. The man who is a potential suicide victim confesses openly that he has not been walking close to God at all. He has not built patience or steadfastness into his moral character. Rather, when problems of life come for him, he finds nothing that will sustain him through the trials of life. Consequently, he attempts to take his own life. Another thing to consider from the book of God is that everybody's worth something to God. One of the problems faced by suicide victims is a feeling of worthlessness. I'm not worth anything. I'm not valuable to anyone, therefore I might as well end my life. What can the philosophies of atheism and agnosticism offer such a man who thinks that way? They can tell him that he's a more highly developed animal than a dog or a cat, but they can't make him feel like he's worth something. The Christian tells him that he's worth something because he's created in the image of God, Genesis 1. The soul of man, which is given to him by God, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, is more precious than all the things in the world combined, Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 26. Furthermore, the soul is so precious in the mind of God that he willingly sacrificed his only begotten Son in order to save it, John 3 and verse 16. So he has to understand that man is worth something to God. In Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Do you see that about man? God's book says of man that God crowned man with glory and majesty. He goes on to say, "You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." There is no reason for a person who is acquainted with the Bible to feel like they are worthless and no account. Just no reason for it. I want to suggest to you that the Bible is very clear, teaching every person that they are loved. The Scriptures repeatedly emphasize God's love for mankind. John 3:16, which a lot of people in the world can quote. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul said, "For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." We don't have to guess about it. We see it demonstrated that he loves us. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's no reason for a man who is acquainted with the Bible to feel unloved. Perhaps other people may not love him as they should, but there is no reason for him to feel like he's totally unloved, because God loves him, and God's people will love him. The love which God has for us should sustain us through a lot of times in life when men hate our guts. The love of God should see us through. Furthermore, I'm convinced the Bible shows us that people belong. Those who attempt suicide sometimes feel like they don't belong. They just don't belong here in this world. Well, in the body of Christ, we are taught that every member belongs. Every member of Christ has a function to perform and a place to fulfill, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some parts of the body, he illustrates, that are least conspicuous are very important. He uses the physical body to get his point across to people that every part of the body is important, even the parts that we may consider to be least essential. So every member of the body of Christ belongs and has an important job to do. He's needed, and he should not feel empty and unneeded. And that would help a person who's contemplating suicide, wouldn't you think? And I guess the bottom line is the Bible really holds the solution to the problem of suicide. The word suicide is never used in the Bible. But there are enough things in the Bible for us to understand that God's revelation shows us that when a person takes his own life, it's the wrong thing to do. In the beginning, God created man in his image. In Genesis 1, verse 27, God was very displeased when Cain took his brother Abel's life in Genesis 4. It was God who said in Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God hates the taking of a life that he has created. Suicide is sinful. It violates every passage of Scripture that tells us not to kill, Romans 3:19 and many other passages, and suicide really is self-murder. It is true that a few who commit suicide are not thinking right, that they don't have the mental capacity to make a responsible decision. They're mentally incompetent and not morally or spiritually accountable as a result. If you compare that maybe with James 4 and verse 17, it's certainly not the case with many, though. Suicide is almost always an act of extreme selfishness and often an act of retaliation against a family member or a friend or a schoolmate or some other acquaintance on the job or off the job, or unresponsive lovers for wrongs or supposed wrongs that they have committed. And as such, it violates Romans 12:12 through 21 and many similar passages that teach us the way that it is acceptable before God to live. There are several cases of suicide recorded in the Scriptures. I think maybe about half a dozen, six or seven cases there. And in each one of those cases, like the one that was read this morning where Saul took his own life and his armor bearer saw his example and did the very same thing because they didn't want to be captured by the enemy, the uncircumcised enemy, by the way. But read these things in the Scriptures, and what you will see, what you will notice is that there is no hint whatsoever that those who took their own lives might somehow escape the judgment of God for what they did. You won't see that taught in any of those passages. Some think when life becomes unpleasant that suicide is the way to end it all. This is a serious and a sad mistake. Physical death does not end it all. The Bible clearly indicates that consciousness and memory survive the grave in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 7, the Bible says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was," in reference to the death of the physical body, "and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The Christians are taught the necessity of repentance and confession of their sins to God in order that they might be forgiven, in passages like Acts 8 and verse 22 and 1 John 1 and verse 9. But suicide forever closes the door on any repentance and any confession as far as a Christian is concerned, and thus it thwarts the plan of salvation that God has given for the erring Christian. Return to Paul's admonition to the Philippian jailer when he told that jailer, when he noticed he was about to take his own life, "Do yourself no harm. Do yourself no harm, we're all here." An hour before, he'd been in despair and about to take his own life. Hearing the good news of Jesus and believing the gospel and obeying it for salvation and rejoicing to the jailer's house in the same hour of the night, having become a Christian, the jailer immediately began to bear the problems of other Christians. He washed the stripes of those who had been beaten. The first step in making your life meaningful, as it is supposed to be, is to become a Christian yourself. Learn about Jesus Christ. Learn who He is. Learn who the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is. And you'll realize the authority of His teaching, You'll realize the power of His Word. You'll realize how His Word can change your life and your outlook, your mental attitude, and indeed your circumstances of life many times by becoming a Christian. Of course, being a Christian does not magically dissolve all of your problems. But God has promised to supply the strength necessary to bear up under whatever tests and temptations and trials and problems that life may bring in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 and many other passages. Jesus has invited us with a personal invitation to cast our cares upon Him with the assurance that He cares for us. Finally, Paul assures the faithful Christians that life's greatest problems are temporary and that they are relatively insignificant in view of eternity. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart for our light affliction. Can you understand Paul calling all of the difficulties he went through being stoned and left for dead? The beatings that he had to endure, the hardship, the shipwrecks, the persecution. Can you understand him saying, we don't lose heart, and calling that a light affliction? But he does. And he says, that's but for a moment. But it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul had a great attitude, and we should follow that attitude. Wouldn't you agree? You think that'd be a good thing? Do not lose heart, Paul says. There's only one answer to suicide, I think. That is, be a faithful Christian. Take the Lord's yoke, not your life. Jesus invites, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. God is a compassionate creator. He knows your every trouble, your every heartache, your every sorrow, and He cares. And that's important. Peter wrote, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Turn to the Lord, not the bottle, not the pills, not a knife or a gun or a hangman's noose. Turn to the Lord. Find in Him the answer to the difficulties of life, and He will see you through. He's faithful. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Trust in the Lord. What about you today? I don't know if anyone here is contemplating suicide. I don't know if anyone here ever has. But it's a problem that plagues our society. It's a problem of people. And don't people make up the Lord's body? It's not a good answer. I hope something that I said has been beneficial to you today. If you're in our assembly, and you're at the point where you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're ready to confess Him before men, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian, with the hope of heaven burning brightly in your hearts, and with encouragement from the body of Christians here. We can help you in answering the Lord's invitation to you to enjoy His free gift of salvation this morning. We'd be happy to do so. You come to the front, let me know about it while we stand together and encourage you in the song that we're singing. May God bless you.